Well, here in 2
Samuel 22. All right, we closed last time with verse 27, so we'll pick back up there. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure, and with the froward, thou wilt show thyself unsavory. And we talked about that for a while in closing last time. And the idea that God is a giant Santa Claus, a big puffball in the sky, is not true. You will see from the next verse that it is indeed the Lord's undertaking in life to humble the proud and to bring folks down that are haughty and high-minded and so on. You see, folks have to be broken up to a point anyway to receive the truth, to be saved, and all those things. And so, you know, ultimately I've held for a long time now that, you know, we say that God and mankind are on opposite tracks. We say that, you know, man is an enemy of God, but sometimes you don't realize in saying it just how true it is. In that, you know, here is man, and at every turn, you know, man is yelling now that we must be positive and we have to esteem one another and esteem ourselves. You know, it is a preoccupation now with mankind, and now I don't know if they're concerned about it in Haiti or whatever, but in first and second world countries, you know, that are affected by the media and where folks are well enough off to not be worrying merely about the food in their belly and the clothes on their backs, you know, it's a constant propaganda and rhetorical campaign all the time. You know, esteem others, esteem yourself. You know, you got to think highly of yourself and, you know, all those things. It's just very important that we have a positive frame of mind, all those things. Honestly, folks, God is out to destroy that. Soul by soul, man by man, because what He needs man to be is humble. What He needs man to be is broken so that that man will receive the truth and be saved or else go on after he's saved. But in verse 28, "And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down." I mean, so when it says that a haughty spirit goeth before a fall, it's not just saying that, yeah, ha ha, you know, somebody that's proud and haughty, you know, one day he's going to slip on the ice and bust his tail. It's saying that God undertakes to bring him down. God will trip him up to bring him down. And that's the thing. Look in Psalm 18. Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 26. "With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure. With the froward thou wilt show thyself froward. For thou wilt save the afflicted people, but will bring down high looks." In other words, some of the looks of the movie stars and the proud pro athletes and, you know, the models and all that kind of stuff, you know, one of the Lord's goals is to bring down, you know, those high looks, it says. It says in verse 28 back in 2 Samuel 22, "And the afflicted people thou wilt save, but thine eyes are upon the haughty, that thou mayest bring them down." So you have the examples of Nebuchadnezzar, who, while the Lord warned him, you know, he got up that morning and said, you know, "Look what I've done." And the Lord took his mind on the spot. You have what happened to Pharaoh and one king after the next. Verse 29, For thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. So, I mean, we know that thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But here he says, "And thou art my lamp, O Lord." I mean, God is our lamp. We know that God is light. You know that in the tabernacle you walk in, and the only source of light inside that tabernacle with all those multiple coverings of linen and skin and all, the only light in there was the light of that candlestick on the side. It's a type of the Holy Spirit. Now, you know the Holy Spirit is God. Now, you also know that the Word of God is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And yet, here it says that Thou art my lamp, O Lord. Okay, the Holy Spirit is God, right? And then the Holy Spirit inspires the Scripture, right? So you have a direct connection with the Bible to the Holy Spirit and God. Now, what you have to wrestle out in your mind is whether the Bible that you have is a lamp or not. Okay? Now, basically what they're trying to convince us of is that anytime a man touches the Scripture, that it's deteriorated and therefore the breath of God goes off of it. And so what we have now is just a pretty poor shadow of what we should have had, at least what we had one time when there were once original manuscripts. You have to ask yourself if you really buy that philosophically. And of course, your answer here should be no. But that's the reason why, is folks, because the Lord is our lamp. And if you're counting, on seeing visions and dreaming dreams and hearing the voice of God in any other way, really, than the Word of God, you're going to be sorely disappointed or sorely deceived, one. It's true. All right, verse 29, "For Thou art my lamp, O Lord, and the Lord will lighten my darkness. For by Thee I have run through a troop. By my God have I leaped over a wall. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to them that trust in Him." Now there's a lot in verse 31. Let me go down to the end of the verse and talk to you a minute here. He is a buckler to all them that trust in Him. Okay, the Lord's a buckler, right? He's a buckler. Now, I've seen this before and never really studied it out. But on my home, on my Bible computer program at home, I have various Bible dictionaries, Bible commentaries, all that kind of stuff, plus a couple other on the bookshelf, and one 5-volume set and all this kind of stuff. It's amazing. When every single commentary or dictionary, and I'm talking about the 7 or 8 that I have access to, when they come to the buckler, without fail, they'll tell you to go to the section in the dictionary or in the commentary that deals with armaments and so on and so forth. And you go and look under buckler, and everything else, the swords are, all the different kind of swords, and they go through at length, all the things and all this kind of stuff. And when you come to buckler, though, it just says one word: shield. A buckler is just a shield, and that's just it. And so I was looking at that. The only thing about that is that there are several occasions in the Bible where there were men that handled both the buckler and the shield. So they handle a shield and a shield. I mean, if you got in the same verse, they're handling a buckler and a shield, and a buckler's a shield, then why are they handling a shield and a shield? And why didn't it just say that? You know what I'm saying? The new versions all change that stuff around so that they're handling, in one case, a shield and fortifications, and in another case, something else. But the new Bibles basically mess with the buckler all around. And so, here I am sitting before these men that have been writing commentaries and dictionaries, for the better part of 200 years now, and all they'll say is that a buckler is a shield, and I'm supposed to accept that. Well, anyway, it didn't make any sense to me. So I did a Google search. Now, I'll grant you that Adam Clark didn't have Google in his day, but I just did a Google search, and one of the first things that comes up under buckler, it turns out that there are Civil War, clubs, a club is not the right term, but reenactments and people that are involved. Well, there are several organizations that are called sword and buckler type clubs and organizations and all. And it turns out that a buckler is like a shield, but it's not a shield. A shield is something that you hide behind. Those guys in combat, would put, a shield is something that pretty much covers an entire body length. And a lot of times they'd put, you know, six or eight or more shields up over their heads and be able to advance, you know, against fire, against arrows and spears, you know, and have, you know, their own bowmen and so on, you know, hiding behind their shields. They were able to advance up close and all those sort of things. But a buckler's not a shield. A buckler, it turns out, is about this big. It's anywhere from the size of a dinner plate to the size of a serving platter or a serving tray. And instead of running your arm through straps and the shield is then held, it's held in the fist. It's about this big around. And it's either made of a hardwood with metal rivets and so on, or else it's made of metal. And on the front of it, it has like a, it's either a short spike or like a cone or whatever. So it's like a kind of like a convex, only sharp, dinner platter. And what it is they had a whole system of combat, it turns out, back in the Middle Ages and obviously before then, with the bucklers being the Bible, where a guy would carry a sword and a buckler, and that buckler was not to protect the whole body. The buckler was nothing more than to parry the thrust of a sword or a dagger, and then the guy has his sword or dagger to use. And there's a whole entire military discipline involved with handling bucklers and swords. And so, you know, again, it just kind of, you know, fortifies the fact that smart guys stuck in offices, they don't get it. They really don't get it. And the thing is, and here I'm looking at this, and it says, he is a buckler. He's a buckler to all them that trust in him. So first of all, you know, sometimes, you know, a shield is defensive only. A shield's defensive. You hide behind a shield. A buckler you don't hide behind. That little cone on the front, that little short spike, it's not like a sword or anything, but you get close enough to a guy, and give him a ram with that little spike, and you'll, scramble his eggs until you stab him, you know what I'm saying? I mean, there's an offensive nature to a buckler. And the other thing is that there's a very disciplined technique with the thing. Now look, if the Lord is my buckler, he's not just somebody that I'm just hiding behind, okay? There's an offensive nature to it. And furthermore, there's a technique to it. Now, I know that I'm helpless, and I know that I need the Lord, and that I know that I need to trust the Lord. But I need to know what to do in certain occasions, and I need to know how to handle a sword and a buckler. I need to know when to get behind a shield and when to use a buckler and when to use a sword. You know what I'm saying? So it's not quite it's not as simple as that. It uses the word shield in verse 36. But in this particular case, in verse 31, he's a buckler. Now, the new versions have a shield there. Verse 31, as for God, his way is perfect. You believe that? God's way is perfect. And notice the word of the Lord is tried. And so the word of God is tried. It's put on trial every day. It really is. It's put on trial every day. But notice the colon, and then notice he is a buckler. Now, what's the antecedent to he? The word. You see that? As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He, it's not really the Lord being the buckler. The antecedent is the word. You see that? It's not the Lord. It's the word of the Lord that is the buckler. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. Folks, that's giving the word of God the attributes of a person. The word should be an it, but it's a he. So you know the word of the Lord are as pure words as silver tried in a furnace of earth. You know that. You know the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper. It's alive, right? It's not like any other book. It's not like, you know, a Black Stallion or Moby Dick or whatever. It's not. The word of God is alive. It's given the attributes of being alive in lots of places. Look in Romans 9 for just a second. A lot of you have seen this before. Romans 9. But the Lord didn't put these things in by mistake. Romans 9. And you know what? I wrote down the wrong verse. Where is that verse? Let me look here. I'll be able to find it in a second. Look in Galatians 3 while I'm sorting through it. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 8, and notice what it says. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. The Scripture foresees. Now folks, foreseeing is the attribute of a living person. Foreseeing. You know, if somebody wrote a book and wrote in the book something that happened in the future because he foresaw it, you don't say that the book foresaw it. You say the guy that wrote the book foresaw it. But in this case, it's saying the Scripture foresaw it. Why? Because the Scripture, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's a different kind of book. It's a really different kind of book. Look in chapter 3 while we're there. 3:22. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin. Well, you know, books don't conclude. Authors conclude. But in this case, the author wrote the book, but the author was called the Word. And it says that the Word is alive, so in this case, the Scripture concludes. Now go back to Romans, see if I can find this verse. Romans 9:17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up. Well, folks, Moses said that to him. But the Holy Spirit gave the Scripture the credit for doing it. Well, you know, you don't say that about books. You don't say that about history books. Okay, back to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 22:31. As for God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in Him. Now, if the Lord is the antecedent to He, I mean, the Word is the antecedent to He, then you're being asked to trust the Word, not just to trust God. Now, there's all kinds of folks that would say they trust God, but they don't trust the Word as far as they can throw it. You're being asked to trust the Word. All right, verse 32. For who is God save the Lord? And who is a rock save our God? Who is a rock save our God?
Well, Simon Peter.
I don't think so. Verse 33. God is my strength and power, and He maketh my way perfect. Now, I should break off this point and give you all the blessing of a few readings from the New American Standard here in this chapter. First of all, go back to verse 5. And notice, when the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. Well, let me read you a much clearer translation. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. How about verse 6? Read along with me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. The cords of Sheol. I mean, I understand the sorrows of hell. I'm not sure about the cords of Sheol. Verse 27. With the pure, thou dost show thyself pure. And with the perverted, thou dost show thyself astute. Yeah, astute. Now, with the froward, thou wilt show thyself unsavory. I understand what that means. He's going to stand against the froward, and a lot of reasons that folks that are froward don't like to talk about God is they have found Him distasteful. He's made Himself distasteful to them. Astute? Astute is... give me some synonyms. Astute is discerning. Well, God is discerning, but With the perverted thou dost show thyself astute. How about verse 31? I think that's where we just were. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield, not a buckler, to all who take refuge in him. A few differences there that are a little alarming. Verse 33, God is my strong fortress, as opposed to strength and power. Does he make my way perfect? No, he sets the blameless in his way. Look, guys, there's no difference between the New Versions and the King James. No difference at all, right? All right, verse 35. We'll talk about this in a minute, but he trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. I can hear them now. They didn't have steel back then. How do you know? Verse 36. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. Thy help makes me great. They have a terrible time with words, man. They just have a terrible time. They just have to change them. By the way, if you ever want to play around, you can do it. Let's go to Strong's Concordance and look at the little number on the side and then go back to the back. And you will find a list of all the possibilities of how that word could be translated in Mr. Strong's opinion. And sometimes you have a choice of about 30 or 40 to choose from that cover a rather wide range. And you know what? You are not equipped to do it. I got news for you. These guys aren't equipped to do it either. If anybody was equipped to do it, it would have been the King James translators. And even then, I'm not assured they were equipped to do it. I know who is equipped, and that's God. And ultimately, when it boils down, you're going to have to trust that God gave you what He intended for you to have. Because otherwise, I mean, you're going to wind up trusting God regardless of what kind of version or what kind of philosophy you choose. Ultimately, you're going to wind up coming to the end of men's understanding of how this works, because the Bible is not like a watch. You cannot take off the face and then take out all the little wheels and little cogs and little springs and stuff in the proper order and then put them back together. You know how it works now because you took them apart and put it back together just the same way and it works. The Bible is not like that, because what makes the Bible alive is God's breath. And you can't pick that apart. And sometimes I am convinced that sometimes it does not follow grammatical rules. I'm convinced. Now, I'm not a grammarian. I'm not a linguist. Because I think it'd be a waste of my time. I'm serious. I honestly believe that it's a waste of time at this juncture in history. Oh well. Verse 39. And I have consumed them and wounded them that they could not rise, yea, they are fallen under my feet, right? Well, read along. And I have devoured them and shattered them. Wounded them? You know, if you're in a battle, I understand wounds. But shattered? What does that mean? And so that they did not rise and they fell under my feet. Oh, you'll like this one, 43. Then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. Now, who has a problem with beat? If I have a problem with beat, everybody understand what beat means? I mean, the King James is hard to understand. Difficult to understand, right? I mean, beat. A one-syllable word, a verb, beat. Then I pulverized them. I thought, replacing a one-syllable word with a three-syllable word. You know, what was wrong with beat? Nothing was wrong with beat. But pulverized justified their copyright. They did not care about the word. They cared about securing a copyright. And there has to be enough of a difference between words between versions to be able to justify a new copyright. Finally, verse 45, we're not down there yet, but, strangers shall submit themselves unto me. Now listen to this. Foreigners pretend obedience to me. Pretend obedience? All right. Back to the sublime. Verse 33, God is my strength and power, and He maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, feet like a deer, able to run like a deer. He just said here a little ways before that by thee I've run through a troop, I've leaped over a wall. Verse 34, He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. Now this is David talking, made him king, set him on a high place. Verse 35, He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Now, the next chapter is the listing of David's mighty men. And in one particular case, in verse 8, you have a fella, a Tachmonite named Adino the Eznite, who lift up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. Now, you know, I don't know exactly what's going on here. It may be purely a supernatural thing where, you know, God endows some of these warriors at times an ability to do some things that are, you know, almost otherworldly. On the other hand, verse 35, He teacheth my hands to war. Like I said, with that a buckler deal, turns out that, you know, there are, like I said, there are clubs, you know, all over the world right now, that, you know, instead of taking karate or taekwondo or judo or whatever, I mean, they're, or fencing, you know, they're, you know, actively trying to learn and propagate this discipline of a buckler and sword fighting. And so, you know, He teacheth my hands to war. There's something going on there where, you know, one of these fellows, you know, on a battlefield is not the guy that you want to run into. In David's case, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Brother Jeff, on a compound bow, when you know, when you start to pull it back, it's hard, and then it breaks, right? Is that what they call it, a break? Where the pressure goes from being really hard to pull so it becomes easier and you can hold it? Do they call it a break? A let-off? What I'm wondering, I don't know if it's talking about, you know, a bow of steel is literally, you know, broken by mine arms, or if he's talking about, you know, the point where a bow is pulled and can be held. I'm not sure if it's talking about that or not. But in any case, it must be quite an endeavor. So that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms, thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation. Now there's a shield. Now the buckler is back in verse 31. But the shield is salvation. Now, folks, that follows through in the New Testament. I mean, whatever else, you can hide behind your salvation. Because you have eternal security. I mean, the only time a shield shows up in the New Testament is Ephesians, 6:14, the shield of faith. But a shield is something you hide behind, and in a pinch, you can even cower behind in a pinch. That's not what the buckler's for. A buckler is a proactive measure. A shield can be purely defensive. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Well, folks, everybody deserves to be in hell. If you've ever done anything for the Lord, if you ever wind up being a great man or a great woman, it'll be because He was gentle with you, because at any given moment He's justified to, you know, pull the plug on us, right? David's case, you know full well that there were certainly times that he would have been justified to pull the plug on him. But instead, he leaves him, you know, leaves him in office and leaves him on the throne, lets him suffer through some things. But by the time it's all over with, at the beginning of the next chapter, you know, he's the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Thy gentleness hath made me great. Verse 37, Thou hast enlarged my steps under me, so that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and destroyed them, and turned not again until I had consumed them. Now, folks, in this case, the next few verses here, it's plainly Old Testament battle, and the New Testament application of it has to be taken right carefully because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, okay? At the same time, you should be merciless to spiritual enemies, right? I mean, when it comes down to sin and the world and those sort of things, you can be merciless to those things. Now, don't go get an AK-47 and do any damage, okay? You don't do the damage with a baseball bat. Verse 39, and I have consumed them and wounded them, that they could not arise, yea, they are fallen under my feet. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast girded me with strength to battle. If you had to fight a fight, yes, brother? Well, yeah, it's looking forward to the second coming for sure. Yeah, amen. Okay, for thou hast girded me with strength to battle. If you did battle like those guys did battle in those days, you weren't battling the G-forces that F-16 pilots battle and that sort of thing, sensory overload and for the pilot and all that kind of stuff. I mean, what your issue was that you were going to go hand-to-hand with one, two, three, or more men. And so, I mean, thou hast girded me with strength to battle. Now, our girding at this point is a lot different. Look in Ephesians real quick, Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. And the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We do not fight a fight like in those days. But just so you understand, Ephesians 6, 14. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Let me tell you something. The loins of a man are the strength of his body. It's from the waist down to the upper thighs. It's his loins. It's his hips and so on. And that's the strongest part of a man, or for that matter, for a woman's body. And no matter how strong you are in the Lord, your strength has to be girt with the truth. If you don't care about the truth, you're not strong at all. Sanctify them through thy word is truth. If you don't care about the Word of God, and if you don't care about the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you're not walking according to the Spirit of truth, you're not strong at all. I don't care how much you can pick up. But stand therefore having your loins girt about with truth. Now look in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1. First Peter 1:13, and notice this. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Well, you perceive truth in the mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. All right? You can't take your sanity for granted. You can't take your joy, your happiness, for granted. You can't take your reasonableness, if that's a word. You can't take your sincerity, your ability to think things through, your astuteness, your discerning. You can't take those things for granted. You have to gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. Those guys in that day, the way they got ready for battle is that they put on some armaments and then they strapped on a belt around their loins and they're ready to go. These days, that's not how we go to battle. You go to battle with your loins girt about with truth, and you gird up the loins of your mind, because the battle that you fight is in heart and mind. Now then, look in... This goes a little further. Look in Luke 12, just a second. Luke 12, and there's kind of an interesting couple of verses here. Luke chapter 12. There's a lesson here about being girded. Look in verse 33. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Right? It's talking about laying up treasures in heaven. Verse 35. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights burning. Now, if you were to be able to, I mean, if you were to synopsize what verse 35, what is the loins being girded there? It's readiness. The Lord's coming back, right? Let your loins be girded about, your lights burning, because He's coming back. I mean, verse 36, ye yourselves liken to men that wait for their Lord when He'll return from the wedding. I know there's some dispensational stuff there, but, you know, your loins have to be girded with truth. You need to gird up the loins of your mind. But folks, you need to be ready. There's an awful lot that's solved if you get up in the morning knowing that Jesus Christ could be back today. There's an awful lot of worries and an awful lot of things that just might fall to the wayside if you lived in light of that. Now, there's a little something else here. Look in verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching. Verily, I say unto you that He shall gird Himself and make them sit down to meat, and He will come forth and serve them. Now, in that case, that girding right there is for service. If you were to break it down, let your loins be girded about with truth, the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the Spirit of God, and protect your mind, okay? Gird your mind. But you need to be ready to go to heaven on an instant, and you need to gird yourself and be ready to serve today, not be served. To minister, not be ministered unto. To figure out a way you can be a blessing to somebody instead of worrying why somebody hasn't been a blessing to you. 2 Samuel 22. 2 Samuel 22, 40. For thou hast girded me with strength to battle, them that rose up against me hast thou subdued under me. Thou hast also given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. Now again, this is not New Testament, unless you're looking at the second coming. That's not what we do to our enemies, right? It's what David did to his, and it's what the Lord will do to His one day. Verse 42, they looked, but there was none to save, even unto the Lord, but He answered them not. So you might as well figure this out. I mean, your enemies are going to call on God too. They're going to do some things in God's name. There's going to come a day when they that kill you think they do God a service. And your enemies can pray to God too in words. So you can't just trust piety with people using the name of God and praying to God and saying things, you know. Verse 43, then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. And of course, that's for seeing the day, like Brother Steve said, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, you know, He says that on whomsoever the stone, Christ, falls, it'll grind him to powder. If a man falls on that stone, he'll be broken himself. A contrite brokenness where a guy gets saved and gets right with God. If he waits and the stone falls on him, it grinds him to powder. Verse 43, then did I beat them as small as the dust of the earth. I did stamp them as the mire of the street and did spread them abroad. Now, you know, one of the things that you do have to appreciate about this is that, you know, when the Lord comes back to whip His enemies, when the Lord instructed Moses and Joshua and those guys in going into the land, He instructed them to destroy the enemy entirely. There's a great lesson in that, folks, because unless the enemy is destroyed entirely, the enemy is going to come back, okay? And one of the great lessons in the Bible is that, you know, insofar as possible, you know, and I'm not talking about, you know, beating up a bully, you know, on a school ground. I'm not talking about that. But as far as the enemies of, as far as your enemies, your spiritual enemies, beat them mercilessly. I mean, if you're going to go to war, go to war. If you're going to fight a fight, then fight a fight. Don't just shadow box. Don't do a rope-a-dope like a Muhammad Ali. You remember the story where the prophet comes in before the king comes in before the prophet. The prophet is sick, and the king says, tell me what to do. And the king says, well, take this stick and beat on the ground. And as you beat on the ground, that's how you're going to beat the Syrians. And the Bible says, what is that? It's 2 Kings 13. And the king, the Bible says that the king smote on the ground three times. And you can imagine, here's a prophet laying in bed and he's sick. And the king comes in and he says, here, take this stick and beat on the floor with it. That's how you're going to beat your enemies. Well, you can imagine a king taking this stick and going, okay, feeling a little bit uneasy about this, and whacks the floor a couple times and kind of loses his oomph and hits it a little bit the third time and stops. And man, the prophet jumps down the king's throat. He says, you should not have just smitten him three times. You should have smitten him five or six times, because now you're going to smite him three times and he's going to come back and get you. So the lesson is, if you're going to go to war, go to war. Remember Ai? And the children of Israel, they come back and say, oh man, just send a few guys up there. They're just tiny. And, those few guys went up there and got the dog beat out of them, right? If you're going to go to war, go to war. I mean, send the whole army if you're going to war. Verse 44, thou also hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be a head of the heathen, a people which I knew not shall serve me. 44, thou hast delivered me from the strivings of my people. That's what every leader has to put up with, is the strivings of his own people. I mean, Joab and Abishai and Azahel and all the rest of the family members, they're all fighting underneath David. There's this family thing going on. There's the strivings within strivings. There's people looking for offices and looking for little footholds of power and that kind of thing. I just got through reading that Shackleton. Brother, that's a great read. Shackleton has got to try to keep 22 men in some sort of mental condition to survive, brother, for a year and a half on the polar ice. 1 year and a half, eating seal blubber and penguin meat. And, it's just pretty interesting stuff. But thou hast also delivered me from the strivings of my people. Thou hast kept me to be head of the heathen. I mean, you kept me around, Lord. I don't understand, but you kept me around. Verse 45, strangers shall submit themselves unto me. And they did. And of course they will again, because there's coming a day that the Gentile nations have to go up to Jerusalem when the Lord is king. As soon as they hear, they shall be obedient unto me. Strangers shall fade away, and they shall be afraid out of their close places. A close place is meaning their fortifications, their battlements. They're going to be in a fortified position and still be afraid. Verse 47, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation. It is God that avengeth me. Okay, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay, right? Okay, so if you take vengeance, then you're stealing from God. Because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And he says here, it is God that avengeth me, and that bringeth down the people under me, and that bringeth me forth from mine enemies. Thou also hast lifted me up on high above them that rose up against me. Thou hast delivered me from the violent man. A great lesson there. It's too bad any longer that folks don't really realize it. Of course, it won't stop the wars, but all the talk about gun control and peaceniks and all that kind of stuff. Folks, it takes violence to thwart a violent man. Okay? You have to be prepared for violence in order to protect yourself against a violent man. And that's the way it's always going to be. It's always been. No matter what the United Nations does, there's going to be one war after another, after another, after another. It's never going to end until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. But thou hast delivered me from the violent man. How? By violence. Verse 50. Therefore I will give thanks unto thee, O Lord, among the heathen, and I will sing praises unto thy name. He is the tower of salvation for his king, and showeth mercy to his anointed, unto David, and to his seed forevermore. Questions or comments? Nothing? Remember, teenagers need to see Mrs. Grissom after the service here. But let's sing another one here before we go tonight. Number 500. You'll be with your folks tonight as they go home, get some rest, and have a battle probably for the rest of this week. Institutes tomorrow night, Father. There'll be goings on Saturday with the teens, and then Sunday we'll be here again. We pray that you would give us fruit until that time. We just pray you'll protect us and look over us in Jesus' name. Amen.